Romans chapter 7 tonight. Romans chapter 7. And since it's been a couple of weeks, you may have forgotten where we were at in this study, so let me at least remind you of the most recent message that we looked at, taken from chapter 6, and that was, why shouldn't believers continue to sin? Or maybe even more appropriately stated, why shouldn't believers indulge in sin? I believe that that is the question that is answered in Romans chapter number 6. Now, that's probably not the first question that's answered. The first question that's answered is, shall we continue in sin? In light of the scriptural truths that are taught in chapter 5, someone might conclude that since grace covers our sins, no matter how far they extend, it's okay for a believer to indulge in sin because, after all, God's grace is going to cover it. But again, the Bible answers that with an emphatic, God forbid. And so that's the first question answered in the chapter. But then the rest of the chapter proceeds to explain to us why it is that we should not, as believers, sin. Why we should not indulge in sin. Number one, because we're dead to sin, because we are to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus walked in newness of life after his resurrection, because we are to serve Jesus Christ and not sin. And when we sin, we're obeying the lusts of our flesh, not the commands of Scripture. Also, because we are free from sin, this chapter tells us, that is, its dominion over our lives, it no longer has power over our lives. Jesus has given us the victory over sin, and for that reason, we should not indulge in it. We should not continue in it. Also, because we are commanded in this chapter not to sin. It says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. God doesn't want us to yield our members, as verse 13 says, as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather we're to yield ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then the last reason that's given in this chapter as to why we should not indulge or continue in sin is because of the consequences of doing so. It says in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Think about the life you lived before Jesus Christ. And if you're walking in fellowship with God, it's a life that you are ashamed of. It's a life that brought nothing forth other than death and destruction. And that's what the last verse of chapter 6 says. The wages of sin is death. But if we serve Jesus Christ rather than the lusts of our flesh, that brings forth positive fruit. Peace, joy, happiness. And according to this context, holiness. And the end of such a life, it says, is eternal life. And so these are all reasons that chapter 6 gives as to why we should not continue in sin. Well, here in the first part of chapter number 7, we're going to talk about the New Testament believer's relationship with the law. Let me begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. It says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Again, we want to look tonight at these verses under this topic, the New Testament believer's relationship with the law. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, Know ye not, brethren. This chapter is most specifically addressed to believers, but not just any believer. It's addressed to Jewish believers, most specifically, because you'll notice there in parentheses it says, For I speak to them that know the law. And this overall is not a reference to Gentiles who knew very little of the law. It's a reference to Jews. And so again, most specifically, the chapter is addressed to Jewish believers. And it's those types of believers that would need clarity when it comes to their relationship with the Old Testament law. Because for thousands of years, Old Testament Jews adhered to and obeyed the law. They were required and obligated to do so by God. Not because it brought forth salvation, but that was the economy under which they lived. And so they would need clarification now that Jesus had come, died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. Because the believer's relationship in the dispensation in which we live is much different than the believer's relationship to the law under the Old Testament economy. How is it different? Well, notice, to begin with, it says how that the law, you know how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. This is a scriptural principle. There was no time under the Old Testament law that a man would not be obligated to obey the law. No, he would be obligated and required of God to abide by the Old Testament commandments and restrictions until his dying day. And then the scriptures are going to give us an illustration or an analogy of this truth. It says in verse 2, For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. According to Old Testament teachings, New Testament teachings by the way as well, but according to Old Testament principles, a woman was bound to her husband as long as they were both living. It says, But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So again, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, and she would only be loosed from her obligation to that marriage if he was dead. Verse number 3 says, So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Again, this is consistent with the teachings of the Old Testament. It's also consistent with the teachings of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked of the Pharisees about marriage and whether or not divorce was something that was permitted or God's will, Jesus made it very clear that in the beginning, God made Adam, God made Eve, He brought them together, and what God had brought together, no man was to put asunder. That they were one flesh, and they were to be one flesh until death parted them. But the Pharisees persisted in asking him questions, and why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement in the Old Testament law? And Jesus explains it was because of the hardness of their hearts, that God allowed that. But it was never God's intention for there to be anything such as divorce. That is never God's perfect will. Jesus made that clear to us. That's not what He wants for us. He wants what's best for us, and that is when we enter into the marital relationship, that we stay that way until death breaks that bond. Jesus said in that context, except it be for the cause of fornication, if someone puts away their spouse and marries another, they have committed adultery. And it was, a few months, maybe a few years ago, that we talked about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage after we concluded our study on investing in our marriages. And when you look at the Old Testament law, if someone was guilty of divorce, guilty of adultery, or guilty of fornication, they were to be put to death. That's the way those behaviors were punished in the Old Testament. And so it's doubtful that Jesus is saying that in the law, Moses permitted a divorce on those grounds. Rather, the only exception we see in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 2, and it's if a man finds some uncleanness in a woman. If he found an uncleanness in a woman, then he was allowed to put her away. And again, this was done in order to protect the female. That's why God did that. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says that then that woman is at liberty to go and to marry another individual. But if she does that, she's never to come back to the first husband. The uncleanness there is not defined for us. But again, other Bible teachers conclude it can't be referring to her being impure prior to her marriage, because then she would have been taken out and stoned. But rather, one friend of mine said that it refers to a man finding something in a woman that does not allow them to have a physical relationship. And he concludes that's why Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, you can put a woman away, because it would certainly take a callous man to put a woman away just because he wasn't able to have a physical relationship with her. I'm not convinced that that's necessarily what that text is referring to, but it certainly is the best explanation that I've ever heard. But again, in looking at these verses here in Romans chapter 7, let's understand, when a person gets married, they're bound to their spouse until death do they part. That's what the Old Testament law teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you might turn there as well, it deals with the subject. It says in verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but let not the wife depart from her husband." Again, this was a command that came specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a reference to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. The command of the Lord is, "Let not the wife depart from her husband." Or, "Let not the husband depart from her wife." That's what God wants. But, "And if she depart," if someone refuses to embrace the perfect will of God for their life, and they go outside of God's will and depart from their spouse, even though God doesn't want them to, then it says, "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." There was only two options for a person that stepped outside of the perfect will of God. If they felt that they can no longer stay with their spouse, if they departed, then they either needed to remain unmarried or be reconciled to that spouse. Those were the only two options. If you look at verse 15, "But if the unbelieving depart," that's what the verses in between here are talking about, "let him depart." There's nothing you can do to stop an unbeliever from departing from you if that's what they choose to do. It says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Here's where many begin to differ in their interpretation of this passage, because some people believe that that extends no further than removing one from the obligations of their marriage. Other people would conclude that this then gives them a license or permission to remarry. I don't believe that the text goes that far. And I think the burden of proof is upon those that suggest that this text allows for a believer who has been separated from by an unbeliever to remarry again. They need to prove that from the Scriptures. I don't believe that it specifically says that. It just releases one from the obligations of their first marriage. And that is an interpretation that would be consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. But again, this is all getting off subject, but this is the analogy that's used in Romans chapter 7 to teach us how the Old Testament law applies to us as New Testament believers. Because look at verse number 4 where it says, "Wherefore, my brethren." In light of what the Old Testament law teaches in regards to a man's relationship with a woman in marriage, ye also, just like the woman who's had a husband that's died, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Jesus died, and when Jesus died, he freed us, if you will, from our marriage to the Old Testament law. And now it says in these verses, we're married to another. And that's Jesus Christ. The first marriage is dissolved. That's the believer's relationship with the Old Testament law. Or we might even say most specifically, to the Jews' relationship to the Old Testament law. With Jesus' death, that marriage is over. And now they're married to another. And that's Jesus Christ. Let me read the entire verse, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And this last phrase is probably referencing back to the last couple of verses of chapter 6. Because remember, the last reason given as to why we should not continue in sin is because of the differences in the fruit between serving sin and serving Christ. Now we are married to Christ. Now we are to bring forth fruit for Him. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, that is the tendency towards sin, the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What was the fruit of the Old Testament law in a person's life, in the Old Testament economy? Death. That was its logical end. I'll talk more about this here in just a moment, but let's read verse number 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." And let me just summarize what I'm trying to say up to this point. The believer's relationship to the Old Testament law, what is it? Well, we have become dead to the law by the death of Jesus Christ. The relationship that the New Testament believer has with the Old Testament law is much different than what the Jews under the Old Testament had with the law. It's different. We're dead to that law. We're not married to it, we're married to Christ. And then here, secondarily, it says, in regards to our relationship with the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The way in which we serve God is also different, at least in some respects. I think we have to be careful how we apply this truth of Scripture, though, because our understanding of it needs to be consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Because some people use this truth that is expressed here in verse number 6 to overturn the need of believers to live holy and obedient lives. But in doing so, they're contradicting multitudes of other passages that require believers to be holy, to be obedient, to live righteously. God expects that of His children, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And so when we find this phrase, we're to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter, it's not saying that we can throw all commandments, all requirements out the door and live our lives however we want. No, it's not primarily the Old Testament law that guides us, it's the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God guides us through the Word of God. That's how He guides us. I mean, we're not led about by our emotions. We're led about as the Spirit of God takes the truths of Scripture and applies them to our hearts. And again, I'm not going to go into this. I'm kind of going to leave it for another day, as I'm not fully prepared to explain what this phrase is conveying. But so let's just kind of move on. If you look at verse number 7, it says, "What shall we say then?" Another question is posed. Is the law sin? I mean, if the law, the fruit of the law was death, according to the last phrase of verse number 5, is the law sin? Is it a bad thing? Is it wicked? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The first thing we see about the law here in this verse is that it reveals what sin is. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." When we look at the commandments of the Old Testament law, like "Thou shalt not covet," we understand what sin is. And then according to verse number 8, as we continue to read the Old Testament law and how we have broken it consistently, it reveals to us how utterly and exceedingly sinful we are. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. When God gave the law and explained to us what good was, what evil is, we realize how wicked we are. The Jews should have realized how wicked they were. So the law defines sin, but it also explains to us the extent of sin. It makes us exceeding sinful. And that's the phrase that's used at the end of verse number 13. Verse number 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." I don't know, but maybe you can kind of paraphrase this by someone saying, "You know what, I was just fine and dandy until that law was brought up. And then when I saw that law and how I was expected to live before God, then I realized how awful I was. If someone would have just kept that law away, I'd have been all right." You remember Josiah when he was brought the Old Testament scroll that someone found in the temple, and it had been discarded and it had been neglected for years and years. And when the man found that scroll and he read it, he said, "Oh, we're in trouble." And he took it to Josiah and he read it and he said, "Boy, we are in trouble. We better get on our knees and pray and fast, because this book requires us to live in a certain manner, and we've not been living that way. And if we don't repent, we're bound to be judged. Because this book brings condemnation upon us." I mean, they were just as sinful prior to reading the Old Testament scroll. But when they read that scroll, they saw how utterly and exceeding sinful they were. Verse number 10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." God gave the Old Testament law to Israel, and they said, "Here, will you keep it?" Or God said, "Here to Israel, will you keep it?" And they said, "Yeah, we'll keep it." And remember, Joshua said, "You don't want to do that, because you're not going to keep it." "No, no, we'll keep it. We promise." All right. They thought that law was given to them as a means of righteousness. No. All it did was demonstrate that they couldn't keep it. For sin, verse 11 says, "taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." There's the end of the law. Defines sin, explains to us how utterly sinful we are, to the end that we might know we're condemned. Verse 12, notice that. "Wherefore the law was holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." None of what we read here in this chapter of the Bible should reflect negatively upon the law. No, the law, it says, is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. It says in verse number 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." So not only is it just and good and holy, but the law is spiritual. But then it says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." No, the truths that are found in this chapter should not negatively reflect upon the law, but what it should cause us to understand is the limitations of the law, in that it cannot save. It cannot save. The law is good and it's holy, it's just, and it has a purpose. That purpose isn't to save. That purpose is to reveal sin, to bring condemnation upon men. Why? That God might destroy them? No! It's not God's intent to give the law so that it would destroy men. Notice verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did God give me the law to just bring death upon me? God forbid! But sin, that it might appear sin. And again, as you look at this context, that is given to us in a positive light. No, sin wasn't meant to destroy. It wasn't meant to just bring forth death, but it was brought forth so that sin might appear sin, working death in me, that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You only understand this in a positive light when you realize that it's that abundance of sin in your life that drives you to Jesus. And that's what Galatians teaches. The law is our schoolmaster, it's our teacher, and it brings us to Jesus Christ. Because when we read the Old Testament law, it just says guilty. Guilty, guilty. You deserve to die. And the old sinner has to raise his hands and say, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? And then the command comes back, as it did for the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So again, what is the believer's relationship with the law? He is dead to the law by Jesus' death. The marriage of believers to the Old Testament law is over. And now we're married to another, and that is Jesus Christ. The New Testament believer is to serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Again, this cannot mean that God wants us to throw obedience and righteousness out the window. But it does mean that our primary means by which we serve and obey God is by the leading of the Spirit of God. But again, He leads with the New Testament Scriptures. And then also, as believers, we need to realize the law is good. It's spiritual. It's just. It has a purpose. We need to understand that purpose, to reveal sin, to make it appear exceeding sinful, in order to drive people to Jesus Christ. And so, as I said before, it would probably be good and appropriate for us to use the Old Testament commandments to demonstrate to people how sinful they are. I don't know that it's enough to say to a lost sinner anymore, are you a sinner? Do you understand that? Because sometimes they don't understand what sin is. To them, sin is, you know, burning plastic. You know, to them, sin is eating fried chicken and hamburgers. But that's not sin. Sin is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, anger, malice, wrath, homosexuality, pride. Those are the things that the Bible describes as sin. And we should use the Old Testament law for its intended purpose, to convict the sinner of his guilt before God so that he would turn to Jesus Christ. All right, if you would, for next week, continue to read and to study the rest of chapter number 7. And next week we'll look at the believer's struggle in this life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Help us to understand the book of Romans in a better manner as we go through it. I pray that you'd give me an understanding of the book and give me the ability to convey what it is that you teach to me, God, that we might all grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. Lord, bless in the message as it went forth. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.